Our speaker for this morning is Brother John Baker. Brother John hasn't served us before here in Chicago, but I'm sure he's known to most of you, having served at many conventions in this area. And we expect a blessing from his ministry this morning, and we invite your undivided attention to his subject. His subject for this morning is consecration of the priesthood. Consecration of the priesthood. Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Ted. Brother and Sister Karen and I are very happy to be here with you today, and we bring a load of love to you, love from the Hope Ecclesia, from my mother, Sister Isabel Baker. Sister Marguerite Alfano especially wanted to be remembered. I understand she was a member here of the Ecclesia for several years, and she's 91 years old now. Maybe I shouldn't announce that from the platform, but she's doing very well. She is a regular attender at our meetings and is just rejoicing in the truth as she always has, and she especially wanted to be remembered. Also, Brother Mark and Sister Ella Chastain and Sister Rebecca Chastain wanted to be remembered to you. Well, our subject, as announced, is consecration of the priesthood. We'd like to ask the question first. I'd like to ask you to raise your hands in answer to this question. How many of you came to the truth from the world or from the nominal systems? Raise your hands. How many of you did? Can I keep your hands raised? How many of those that raised their hands were familiar with the phrase consecration or the idea of consecration as the Bible students teach it, understand it? I don't see any hands still standing. Friends, those who came out of the world come to Bible students and find out there's a little different language that's used. The wonderful thing is the language is a scriptural language. I was familiar with words like rapture and trinity and things like that. I was not familiar with words like ransom, restitution, consecration. And it's a wonderful thing as we come to learn the truth to see that these are scriptural thoughts. So that raises the question, where does the idea of consecration originate? Where did that come from? Well, the main usage of the word consecrate and consecration is found in the Old Testament, particularly in the five books of the Pentateuch, and especially in Leviticus and Leviticus 8, which is where we will take our thoughts. It's interesting, the English word consecrate is found only once in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews, about how the Lord consecrated a new and living way for us in Hebrews 10:20. Of course, the concept is there in the New Testament. Friends, we wanted to emphasize this because if you consider it, if you ever ask the question, what is the harvest message? What are the truths that make up the harvest message? What is it that was truth that was old, that was brought back to light in the harvest? What truths were they that were new, that were brought to light in the harvest? Well, one of the earliest truths that was brought forth is the truth of the tabernacle. And I'm sure you're familiar with the story of the controversies that were going on in 1881. And Brother Russell was trying to find an answer to these arguments that a brother was putting forth. And this brother was putting forth the tabernacle really to disprove the ransom. And Brother Russell was under a strain to get the right understanding. And in that understanding came the understanding of the tabernacle sacrifices, which we study in the tabernacle book. Well, I mention that, brethren, because if you unravel this again, the idea of consecration that's in Leviticus 8 that we'll look at in a moment is a harvest truth. And if you think about that for a moment, we've talked in our ecclesia also about how even the understanding of the memorial that we just held is a harvest truth. In the harvest time, the Lord was gathering his people from all the different systems. They had very different conceptions about things like the Lord's Supper. You know, how was this to be celebrated? It was important that the memorial be properly understood at the time when all are being called forth. Well, there are also many different understandings of consecration among the nominal systems. And today, we would say it's a very milky understanding. Generally, what we call consecration, they would call giving my life to the Lord. That was a phrase I was familiar with. I gave my life to the Lord, you know, when I was 13. But I really did not consecrate myself to the Lord until coming to the truth. So friends, why is this understanding so important? If you accept this premise that consecration was a truth particularly brought forth in the harvest. Now, we don't think that means that the brethren who lived during the age were any less consecrated. We don't want to give that thought. They had enough truth to make their consecrations and finish their course successfully. Well, we believe there are two reasons that this truth of a fuller understanding of consecration came forth in the harvest. And we believe it's related to two things. First off, what is the purpose of our consecration? And secondly, what is the standard of our consecration? So why was this brought forth? 2 points. Purpose of consecration and the standard of consecration. Friends, our understanding of the tabernacle is pretty unique. If you go out and speak with others about what they understand the tabernacle sacrifices to mean, generally, they only see Jesus' sacrifice in the sacrifices of the tabernacle. They don't see room for the church to share in any way with Jesus sacrificing. And this is very important for us because the picture of the consecration of the priesthood includes sacrificing. It includes a sin offering sacrifice, as we'll see, and that is a very important point as we'll get to. Well, what does that call in question? What is the purpose of the church? You know, one of the most thrilling things, friends, for some of us who came to the truth from the world is to find out there's a purpose for the church. The church is not merely the group of the people who are saved, who are going to heaven, but God has called this class for a purpose, and there is something for them to do, following after our Lord, filling up the afflictions of Christ that remain behind. And this, we believe, is why the understanding of consecration has been brought forward. There is something for the church to do, to share in that sin offering sacrifice. We want to just stop and ask about this, friends, because sometimes we speak about these understandings of truth in a way that doesn't always lend it to the personal application in our everyday life. We just want to ask, as you've been watching the news in recent days, have you been touched by the events in Littleton, Colorado? As you watch those students and what they experienced in that school, how their parents felt, and how could it be that two teenagers could have these bombs and these guns and all of this? Are you touched when you watch on TV about what's happening in Kosovo? When you see these refugees, the looks on their faces, what they must be experiencing? You know, friends, that's really the essence of why the church is called to participate with Christ in His sacrifice. We can do something about the sin that is in the world and these terrible things taking place in the world. It's not that we can go over there and wave a magic wand over these problems. The only thing that we can do at this point is to give our lives as the Master did. And then those who are faithful and laying their lives down now in sacrifice, then have the opportunity in the kingdom of pulling back this dark night of sin that rests over mankind. You know, one brother put it very simply, the church is dying so the world can live. It's a very simple proposition when you look at the sin offering. And I think, friends, any time you look at something, you know, if you go to a nursing home, why have you consecrated your life to the Lord? And you see the suffering. You've done that because you want to participate with the Master in removing this terrible pain and suffering from the world. So the first point again, why is this subject important? The purpose of consecration. There is something for the church to do to enter into that sin offering. And again, friends, this is very real. Every day as you see the painful experiences that others have, whether it's on the news or you personally experience it, keep this in mind. If you're faithful, if you lay your life down as the Master did, you can do something about that. We had a sister in our class who was in a nursing home for many years. And she would dream at night about being the one who could open the doors and let them all out of the nursing home. You know, we really appreciated that, friends, because she was so touched with the feeling of their infirmities because she experienced that. That was part of her sin offering experience. Part of what was fitting her to be a great part of the great sympathetic high priest and to have that work of lifting mankind up. Well, friends, that truth was under attack in Brother Russell's day, and it's very much under attack, we believe, today, particularly the nominal systems. You know, their view is, just as I said, give your life to the Lord. The church is just the group of the saved. And it's interesting, again, that was an early tabernacle controversy, and that was also the controversy later on over the New Covenant. What was the church's share? What did the church do? Was there anything really the church was doing in sharing in Christ's sacrifice? And again, friends, if you think about it, the tabernacle pictures, as you study them, there are three main pictures. Leviticus 8, which is the consecration of the priesthood. Leviticus 9, which has to do with the schooling and preparation of a priesthood. And that's the one where the fire comes down from heaven at the end and very beautifully shows the church's acceptance from the Heavenly Father, Christ and the church's acceptance. So one is the consecration. One shows the glory aspect, the sufferings which lead to glory. And then Leviticus 16 that we usually talk about, that's the sacrifice that really shows, you might say, the mechanics or the nuts and bolts of how atonement is provided for the world. All three of those sacrifices, I don't know if you ever wonder this way as I do, but why do we study Leviticus 8, 9, and 16? If you go through the early books of the Bible, those are the primary sacrifices. There are lots of individual sacrifices on account of individual sin, but those are the three primary ones that relate to the nation as a whole. And they're all very significant because they each have a sin offering sacrifice involved. And every one of those three shows the church sharing in that sacrifice. And again, that's what is not, that's what's unique about our understanding of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a tremendous confirmation that the church does participate in the sin offering. Of course, not in the ransom. We fill up a behind of the sufferings of Christ to be part of that great high priest. We have to mention here, friends, Hebrews 13:11-13. It's wonderful, again, to consider just how the Heavenly Father ministers His truth. Because Hebrews 13:11 is the scripture that mentions that it's the bodies of the beasts that are burned without the camp that are sin offerings. That was the key that unlocked in Brother Russell's mind the understanding of the tabernacle. It was understanding just what the sin offering was. And verse 13 is really the clincher that the church participates, because it says, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp." Without the camp is where the bodies of the beasts were burned that were for sin offerings. And this was the key that unlocked that. So the first point, friends, is why is this understanding opened up? It's a confirmation that the purpose of the church is to share in the sin offering with her master, to share not only in the suffering aspect, but also in the glory aspect of the future. Okay, the second point we mentioned, friends, was why is this important, answering that question, is the standard of consecration would come into question during the harvest period. It is extremely important to each one of us that we understand the terms of the covenant that we make individually with the Lord. It's made with the church. We individually enter into it. We need to be able to place ourselves in God's plan. You know, we have a statement about the divine plan and you are in it. Well, where are you in the divine plan? Are you on the path to glory, trying to enter into the holy and the most holy? It's important for each one to make very clear to themselves what the relationship to the Lord is, to know the benefits and privileges if one is consecrated to sacrifice, if one is consecrated to righteousness, or if one has a different relationship. If someone's totally out of sync with the Lord on plane R, it's important to recognize that and the importance of washing and cleaning up, even to come near to the Heavenly Father, to know the importance of drawing nigh. Friends, that is so basic to us. But you know, in the world, it's just like anyone who dies, they place them in heaven. There's no understanding about any terms. Brother Burns, I know, has said sometimes before, the theology in the churches really says that God wants heaven populated with a bunch of misfits. Because at the end of your life, you can just repent and go to heaven with the character you had right at the moment you died. You know, that is so unreasonable. But that's the prevalent thought in the world. Now, we want to mention also the idea of moral relevancy. You know, the world, and I'm sure those of you who work all have to deal with this, everyone is on a par. Everybody's the same. You know, no one is any better than anyone else. Well, there's a sense that that's true because we're all in sin. But the tabernacle is about differences. There are walls in the tabernacle. The Lord makes a very clear distinction between the tribe of Levi, for example, and the rest of the tribes. The tribe of Levi has no inheritance in the land, where the others did. There are differences between the priests. Who could go into the holy? And the rest of the tribe of Levi that didn't go into the holy. The tabernacle is all about that. God makes a difference. And that's important to understand. I want to mention here a quote from, this is from the sixth volume, page 656. It's kind of an interesting quote. Brother Russell makes a comment that the nominal church is a special threat to the real church. And you wonder about that. It seems like, why would they be such a special threat? Well, his point is that the nominal church combines the worldly spirit, worldly aims and methods, with a form of godliness. You know, the nominal church is really a middle road of compromise. Here's a way you can appear to be righteous, appear to be on God's side, and yet you can have the things of the world also. And that we would not be tempted by the world. The temptations from the world would not be nearly as alluring if it weren't for the nominal church. It would be a really plain choice. It was just the world and the true church. But because you've got a middle road, it's easy to fall into that. So friends, we have alternative views of consecration that are presented all the time in the world. And we live in a society that says you can have it all. Okay? Now, contrast that with what we're looking at or going to look at in Leviticus 8. Leviticus 8 is about sacrifice. And it's about suffering. There's nothing in the pictures to show having the good things of the world. It's not that the Lord doesn't permit us that sometimes, but that's not our goal or our aim or ambition. Let's turn now to Leviticus 8. Went on a little longer in our introduction than we intended. Leviticus 8, of all the pictures in the tabernacle, I think is probably the easiest one to understand because it has the fewest animals. There are only three animals in Leviticus 8. I remember it, I guess, the way Brother Morehouse mentioned it, 375, three in Leviticus 8, seven animals in Leviticus 9, five in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 8, and we've got to set the setting here again, friends, to really appreciate this. The book of Leviticus follows Genesis and Exodus. So this is after man has fallen. This is after the nation of Israel has been chosen. They've had their experience in Egypt. They've just been led out of Egypt, and God gives them the law. And with the law, he gives the instructions of the tabernacle. If you look back in Exodus 29, there's an explanation of the priesthood there also. But it's like God gives this very complete instruction. It's not only about the law, but it's about the tabernacle. It's also about the priesthood. You know, it's not the way man would plan. You know, if man had led them out of Egypt, and they saw, well, we need a temple, they'd talk about building it. Then they'd say, well, we need a priesthood, what do we do now? Then later, as other problems arose, these various sacrifices or services would be added. But God gives a very complete explanation of all three all at once to Moses in the Mount. Now, friends, I think that's fascinating because that says God knows not only they have a law they have to keep, but they're going to fail at keeping that law. They're going to need a priesthood. So when you come to Leviticus, which is primarily about the sacrifices and the priests and all of that, chapters 1 through 7 are primarily about all of these specific sacrifices, that when you sin and you do this, you need this kind of offering. And you can't help but read this book, friends, and see what a problem sin was going to be for this nation. So there are the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, the trespass offerings, the sin offerings, all of these offerings just described here. Before you even get to the priesthood, and then Leviticus 8 explains, now we have this priesthood to take care of these offerings. So Leviticus 8 is talking about the first time that priests are installed into office. Now, we won't read all the verses here. If you start with verse 1, verses 1 through 5 is basically a preparation. Moses is told what to bring to the tabernacle. And very interesting in verse 3, it says to gather the congregation together under the door of the tabernacle. And then verses 6 through 12, there is a discussion of the anointing, which we won't go into. But first, the priest, Aaron, representing Christ's head and body, and he's wearing the garments of glory and beauty. He's anointed with this oil, and which represents the anointing of the Spirit. You know, Christ means the anointed, or Messiah means the anointed, and that runs down to the bottom of the skirts, as I think you're probably familiar with. Well, friends, the active agent here is Moses, who represents God. This picture is saying that God intended for there to be a priesthood. You know, you have to ask, why is he wearing the garments of glory and beauty before the sacrificing has even taken place? Why is that? Well, this is a picture of what God intended the church to be. This is kind of a finished picture. These are the qualifications of the church. The church will be glorious in the end with her head. This is what it will be in the end. You know, friends, sometimes brethren will say, I don't know what the Lord saw in me when he called me to consecrate. And I like the response that one of the brethren gave. It is not what the Lord saw in you at the time you consecrated. It's what the Lord saw you would become if you applied yourself. That's really what the Lord sees. And that's what we're talking about here. He sees the finished picture when Christ and the church would be completed, and that they would complete all these sacrifices faithfully. And that's why, again, it's Moses here who's the active agent representing God. Okay, going on to verse 14. Verse 13 then brings in Aaron's sons. There's a little bit of a change of thought here, as we'll get to. In verse 14, he brought the bullock, and that's Moses brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. Now, we might mention here that Moses bringing the bullock is very interesting. How could Moses bring the bullock? Jesus, you know, is what we see represented in the bullock. Well, Jesus was the Logos, and God had to invite him to accomplish his will to come to earth. So there is a sense that God provides the bullock, because if you look at the Logos, he couldn't provide the sacrifice. The church couldn't provide. No one in the world could provide the sacrifice. It had to be, in the first sense, when you start with the ransom, a perfect life for a perfect life. So God has to do with the beginning of this sacrifice, and that has to do with inviting the Logos to come to earth as a man. We have to be a little careful here, friends, because we're talking about the sin offering and not the ransom. But this is all of the Heavenly Father's design and arrangement. That's why Moses is shown here. Now, it's very significant that Aaron and his sons lay their hands on the sacrifice. Those of you who came out of the world, I don't know if the tabernacle was a struggle for you when you first studied it, it was for me. But how is it that all these bloody sacrifices and everything tell you anything about God's plan? You know, this is a remarkable thing that the Lord can teach us spiritual lessons with natural things. And when you study this over time, you get the hang of how these things work. Placing the hands on the animal shows this animal represents this priest or these priests. And another key point here, friends, is dividing the human actors who actually represent the spiritual natures from the animals who represent the fleshly natures. You know, that's a kind of an astounding point as you go through these studies. It's why this is hidden from so many to understand. So you have Aaron and his sons putting their hands on the bullock. And again, you have to ask the question, why Aaron and his sons? Aaron represents our Lord in this picture. And the sons represent, as the under priests, the church. So here's your first confirmation that the sin offering, this bullock, represents not just Jesus' sacrifice, but also the church's sacrifice. So they lay their hands upon it, and Moses slays it, takes the blood, puts it on the horns of the altar, purifies the altar, and pours the blood at the base to sanctify it, and so forth. And he takes the fat that was above the inwards and the fat above the liver and the two kidneys and the fat, and Moses burns it upon the altar. And in verse 17, the rest of the animal is all burned outside the camp. Now that is confirmation of what Paul said in Hebrews 11. If the body of the animal is burned without the camp, and you know, friends, there's a good thought there too. I used to think that the body was burned in the camp, you know, but it's even beyond the camp. The world has even rejected this sacrifice, which is, you know, the hide and the dung and the hooves and so forth. It doesn't smell very well. This is not a fire like a campfire in the camp that they all gather around and warm themselves by. This is a fire that they want nothing to do with, that they've rejected in this picture. And you know, friends, that's a very important point also, because what does Paul say distinguishes this sacrifice from all the others? You read about all the other sacrifices and all the particulars. The distinguishing feature is this is burned without the camp. The sacrifice that represents the sin offering is what the world disesteems. And friends, it's a searching question for me to ask, but is that how the world views my sacrifice? Is it a stench in their nostrils? I think it's a good question to ask ourselves also, how do I view my sacrifice? Do I see a savor going up that the Heavenly Father appreciates? Or maybe sometimes we could ask about our brethren's sacrifices. Is it a sweet savor as we see them laying their life down on the Lord's behalf? Or do we sometimes criticize, why are they doing this? They seem to be going overboard in their sacrifice and so forth. There's a point about perspective in the tabernacle. And you know, none of us want to be out in the camp looking at someone else's sacrifice and smelling a stench. We want to see the sweet savor that's going up. Just a side point there, friends. Now, when we discuss the consecration of the priesthood, or if you study this in the third chapter in Tabernacle Shadows, Brother Russell does not treat, he doesn't dwell on this point about the sin offering. But we just want to make the point here that notice it is here. Because why are the priests consecrated? It is because of this participation in the sin offering. There are actually two aspects. One is laying their lives aside that the world can have the benefit later. But there's also the aspect of entering into glory as priests, which is what Leviticus 9 is the point there. Okay, going on to verse 18, this is the part we really wanted to get to. The other two animals are two rams that are brought. And again, these are brought by Moses. He brought the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. And he killed it, and Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head and the pieces and the fat. And he washed the inwards and the legs in water. And Moses burned the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor, and an offering made by fire unto the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now the burnt offering sacrifices, friends, are interesting because they were whole burnt offerings. Everything was burnt on the brazen altar altogether. Now why is that? And what does the burnt offering have to do with a sin offering? Well, the sin offering was always followed by a burnt offering. The burnt offering shows God's acceptance. Well, what does it show if the whole animal is burned? The whole thing is burned. There's, you know, some of these pictures, we didn't go into what was meant by the blood and the fat and so forth. We're not doing that for the sake of time in the sin offering. But there's significance to everything that is done in handling those sacrifices. With the burnt offerings, the fact that it is consumed whole shows God fully accepts that sacrifice. That's the point behind the burnt offerings, the acceptance of the sacrifice by the Heavenly Father. Now, friends, put this in the context of consecration. Here an animal has been brought, it's been sacrificed, represents the Lord and the church. The burnt offering comes along. Again, they place their hands on it. It represents both the high priest and the under priest, Christ and the church. God fully accepts that offering. Well, we want to mention that, friends, because we often talk about there being two parts to our consecration. And this is what this picture really shows in the burnt offerings. They show the two parts of the consecration. The first part is God's full acceptance. That when God accepts consecration, He accepts it fully. There's no reservation. There's no strings, loopholes, whatever you want to say. You know, God says when one has been begotten of the Spirit that He will perform His part. There is no question that those who don't make their calling election sure, there's no question that it has nothing to do with God. God shall supply all your need. Everything is supplied. That's what's meant by this full acceptance. And friends, we think this is extremely important again in this day when the understanding of consecration is called into question so much and the understanding of the sin offering. We want to just pause here. We don't want to mix pictures, but this is a thing that we think is very beautiful for us. When you study Leviticus 16, you know, that picture separates the offering of the bullock. And that picture, it separates in the animals. The bullock for the sin offering shows Christ. But there's also the Lord's goat, which is offered afterwards. There are two parts, in other words, to that sin offering. That's not what's shown here. But in those two parts, how are the burnt offerings handled? There is a ram, just like there's a ram here, that follows the bullock, which shows God fully accepts Jesus' sacrifice. There's also a ram that follows the Lord's goat. Well, friends, think about that. A ram showing God's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice and a ram showing God's acceptance of the church's sacrifice. You think it might be a lamb or a pigeon or something, but it's a ram. It shows that God fully accepts the church's sacrifice just as He has the master's. Now, we haven't been explaining, friends, the point of it. You may be wondering, well, Brother John, the church is in sin, and, you know, how does this work? That's the whole point of justification. You know, and Brother Russell treats this point in Leviticus 16. He speaks about how the merit of Christ's sacrifice is used first for the church. That's the point of the bullock's offering. The benefits of that sacrifice go first to the church. And the merit, so to speak, of the ransom is passed through the church, so later it will benefit the world. So in effect, when we lay aside our lives in the Lord's service, we're doing our part, so to speak, in taking the lien off the ransom, the mortgage that's upon it, because it's being used for the church's benefit. So that second animal being fully acceptable, it's a tremendous confirmation that the Lord, you know, assists and helps us just as fully as He did the master, to the extent we can accept it. But it's not saying that the church's sacrifice has the inherent merit that the Lord's sacrifice did. The church has to do with the sin offering again, but not with the ransom. Well, we have to just mention here, friends, also, because if you look at Leviticus 9, because there's a sin offering in every one of these, okay? Leviticus 9 also makes a distinction in the sin offerings between the Lord's part, there's a bullock, and also the church's part. And there's another, I have to look close to see if it's a ram or a goat. But there's an animal that represents the church's offering. When you look at the burnt offerings in that case to see how these offerings are accepted, okay, there is a ram, again, that shows the acceptance of the bullock sacrifice. And in the case of the church's sacrifice, it's really fascinating. There is a ram and a bullock. And the point in Leviticus 9 is showing, yes, this sacrifice is acceptable, as the master's was, but why a bullock? Because it's showing that it is by means of the master's sacrifice that the church has anything to offer. I think those lessons, friends, are very thrilling to us again, because all of us have doubt and discouragement about our consecrations. We have doubt and discouragement. It should not be about our consecration. You know, I think you have a text here later about the heart being deceitfully wicked. You know, we know in our flesh dwells no good thing. We can be discouraged about that. But we don't want to be discouraged about our covenant with the Lord. That's why He supplied grace on our behalf. He knows we can't do the things that we would. Aren't you glad Paul said that? Ye cannot do the things that ye would. Those of you who are perfectionists out there, hear that again. Ye cannot do the things that ye would. That's why this whole arrangement of grace has been supplied. So I just want to emphasize that, because the tabernacle should be a great encouragement that the Lord does accept our sacrifices in His behalf. Now, friends, we have to get to the other ram. If you go down to verse 22 in Leviticus 8, there's an animal here called the ram of consecration. And this is what makes this very easy to understand. But this is the consecration of the priest, because here's an animal for consecration. And again, we find Aaron and his sons lay their hands upon the head of the ram. Now, let's just mention here, friends, we said there are two parts to consecration. There are the Lord's part, which we've already seen is in the acceptance. He fully accepts that sacrifice. In 22, though, here's the ram showing the church's part. And this is very fascinating, friends, because the animal's slain and the blood is placed on the ear, the thumb of the right hand, the great toe of the foot. Well, if the priest represents the spiritual nature of the one that's consecrated, what's the reason for putting blood on this person? Well, how better could you show the effect of that sacrifice on this one who is consecrated? You know, the ear represents hearing, and we might say there's even the thought of obedience there. Those who really hear the Lord, hear those instructions, are obedient. The blood on the hand shows the activity, and we use our hands for activity. Do with your hands what your hands find to do. And then the foot has to do with our walk. There's so many scriptures that speak about, you know, walk honestly as in the day, you know, or the narrow way in which we walk. That thought is very strong in the New Testament. So, again, the blood being placed on the priest shows the effect that consecration has on this class. And you notice it is both Aaron and Aaron's sons that receive this. It's both Christ and the church. And then the fat and the rump, this is verse 25, the fat above the liver, the two kidneys, and the right shoulder are taken. Part of the sacrifice is taken. In verse 26, there's a basket of unleavened bread with a cake of oiled bread and a wafer. I believe there's another. There are three that are put on this. We're getting near the end of our times, friend. This is a little complicated. Sorry about this. But we come to the point where there's a wave offering. If you look at verse 27, all these pieces that are taken out of the animal and then these cakes are put in the hands of Moses and the underpriest. And they have to have this wave offering. Now this is pretty unusual when you think about this, a wave offering. If you look in the Hebrew, friends, as we understand it, this wave offering has the idea of what we say, undulation, what waves do. It's not, I used to think it was like this. This is a wave offering, you know. But it really has more the idea of like waves of water. And as I understand the picture, the underpriests all had their hands. You can see Aaron here. And we had two of the brethren come up here. You can see maybe three of us holding up this sacrifice, the right shoulder, the fat, the organs, and these cakes. Now, again, if this is the church's part in consecration, what does this show? Well, friends, this is how we daily carry out our consecration. The inward organs represent the best powers that we have. And the cakes, I think, are very beautiful. It took me a long time to understand this. But the first cake of unleavened bread, well, that's purity or justification. That's necessary for us to even offer consecration at the beginning. The second one has oil added to it. That represents sanctification, the Holy Spirit being added. And then the third one, which is a wafer beaten thin, that represents glorification. That is what our hope is. We see through a glass dimly. That's what we're hoping and longing for. Now, there couldn't be a better representation, really, friends, of our consecration in this kind of picture, or as complete to show the beginning, justification needed. There's a sanctifying process which has to be carried out. We believe that's especially what is shown in this wave offering. Because as you look in verse, Moses puts it all on Aaron's hands, and Moses is the one that then takes it off their hands in verse 28. They had to keep waving this offering until Moses or God took it off their hands. Now, friends, in your consecrations, are you waving your offering? Is this going on? You know, this continual rendering up of that sacrifice. That's what this is showing. I believe it's also showing the transforming work, that sanctifying work that takes place. We'll just mention one other thing, friends. There's a lot here we won't get to. A very beautiful part is in verse 29 where Moses takes the breast and then Moses waves it for a wave offering before the Lord. For of the ram of consecration, it was Moses' part. What does the Lord ask of us in consecration? I think there's no more beautiful scripture, friends, than "My son, give me thine heart." The breast represents the heart. And God of our consecration, this is his part. We have to carry out the sacrificing every day, but the heart always belongs to the Father. We want to give a couple texts here, friends, as we're closing. One is 20 verses 7 and 8 of Leviticus. We just want to give this in confirmation of what's been said earlier. 20 verse 7 says, "Sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." There's the church's part. Sanctify yourselves. Set yourselves apart. First in consecration, then carrying it out day by day. Being transformed. Then verse 8 says, "Ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifieth you." There's God's part. We'd also like to turn quickly to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." There's the church's part. We have this sacrificing to carry out. Verse 13, "For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." There's God's part. And friends, I think if we ever experience discouragement, or if we see the trouble coming to pass in the world, and we think, "Lord, what can I do?" Let's remember, it's in carrying out our consecrations. It's in that daily battle against sin and ourselves. If we're faithful in this battle, we give the sacrifice as the Master did, we will have that privilege of lifting mankind up out of sin and death. And don't let yourself be discouraged by thinking, "Who am I? I'm so small." Look at this verse 13. "It is God who works in you, both to will," think of that, "both to will and to do of his good pleasure." He's made every provision, friends, that we can finish our course faithfully. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother John, for those lessons on the consecration of the priesthood, and especially the beautiful lessons on the ram showing the acceptance by God and the ram that shows the church's part in their consecration. We thank you for those thoughts and for the many lessons that we have in the tabernacle that we can gain from consideration of the subject. Let's conclude with the use of hymn 65A. We'll stand for the singing of the last stanza and at its conclusion. Brother John will close this meeting with prayer, and then we'll ask you to be seated for two short announcements. Hymn 65A, "Jesus Grant Us Strength."
Thank you.
most gracious and wise Heavenly Father, Thou who hast given us every good and every perfect gift, O Lord, we do hallow Thy name. We thank Thee so, Father. It's beyond our conception, dear Father. It's beyond what man could conceive that Thou would invite us to participate with our Master, dear Father, to follow after Him, to have this opportunity of doing something, Lord, about this terrible night of sin over the world and the pain and suffering that we see. We're so thankful, Father, that Thou hast taken notice of these things, that You've heard the cries of the people by reason of their taskmasters, and You provided Thy Son, and also some opportunity in the church in following after, that the world might be lifted up to Thee. We thank Thee so, Father, and give Thee praise. Ask Thy forgiveness for anything has been misspoken or has not been in full accordance with Thy word. We pray Thy blessing upon our fellowship now that will be sweet in Thy sight and helpful to each one in their walks. We ask it all through Christ. Amen.